Chapter 8 of the book of Mark. What we'll be looking at this evening is hostility and dullness, and those are the two responses to Jesus' miracles so far in the book of Mark. The hostility comes from the Pharisees, and the dullness comes from his own disciples. As I noted last time, and I think the time before that too, that the disciples did not have any better grasp on what all this meant than the Pharisees did. They had a different attitude, but they didn't have a grasp on what was going on. They were still in the dark about things. And we'll see the end of that this evening. And this is going to be the hinge of the whole book of Mark. Everything is going to switch now when we get past this dullness from the disciples. But first, let's look at the Pharisees, and their response is not so much dullness as downright hostility. And that's in verses 11 through 13. Let's read those. Starting at verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." First thing we need to know is, what exactly is a sign? What were the Pharisees looking for? Because you might think of it as just a miracle. We want to see him do a magic trick. And that's not what they're after here. It goes a little deeper than that. A sign is a token, and the token here either guarantees the truthfulness of a statement or it guarantees the legitimacy of an action. That is, it guarantees that what he's doing is legitimate. For example, look at John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we have that explained in verses 14 through 21 in the scourging of the temple. In verse 14, it says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" See what the sign they wanted? What they wanted, a sign of his authority. "And he answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So then, a sign is given to indicate trustworthiness, not power. So the Pharisees back in Mark chapter 8, they weren't requesting a miracle. He'd already done several miracles for them. They'd seen the miracles. They did not dispute that they were miracles. They didn't say, "You're a fake," remember? What they did was they attributed his authority, his power to do those miracles, to Satan instead of God. Mark 3:22. Remember back in Mark 3, it says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" So they said, "Yeah, he can cast out demons. I'll give you that. But where does his authority come from?" It comes from Satan, not from God. So therefore, the Pharisees, they weren't just looking for a miracle here when they said, "Show us a sign." They were looking for a sign from heaven. that would prove his statements that he claimed to be Messiah, Son of God. Because Jesus had done many miracles, and you know, in Mark's gospel, those miracles aren't considered signs. There's only one sign in the book of Mark, and that is, of course, the resurrection that we just read about. When they said, "Show me a sign for your authority," he said, "Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." That's the sign in Mark. The miracles weren't signs from heaven. So the resurrection is going to show what God the Father thinks of him. So in this context, a sign could be defined as a public, definitive proof that God was with him. Public, definitive proof that God was with him. That's what the Pharisees wanted. And it's important for us to remember that, because the Pharisees were questioning the source of his authority, not his ability to do miracles. They thought his power came from Satan. So they weren't saying, "You can't really do miracles." They're saying, "Okay, you can do miracles, but what's the authority behind those miracles?" And they were, as we just read back in 322, they were convinced that he was doing black magic, basically, that Satan was behind the miracles. So they asked for a sign from heaven, as they called it, in verse 11 of Mark 8. They were seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, could Jesus have given them a sign from heaven? Very easily. He's God. He could have done it very easily. He didn't do it. Why didn't Jesus give these guys a sign? The request they made for unmistakable proof that God was at work is an expression of unbelief. Because what is the requirement for salvation? Faith. And if you had absolute proof sitting there looking at you in the face, you could believe without faith, couldn't you? And then that's why he refused. He said, "I'm not going to give you a sign. My sign will be that the resurrection." So the requirement for faith is an integral part of salvation. It isn't the cause of salvation or the basis for salvation, but it is the method God uses for salvation. You know, our salvation is based on the fact that Christ died for our sins. That's how salvation is provided. But we have to believe that. And that's why he would not give them definitive proof of it. I mean, that would take away their ability even to have faith. So he didn't do the miracle for them, and he said, "I'm not going to give this generation a sign." So he takes off in verse 13 rather abruptly. It says, "Leaving them again, embarked and went away to the other side." So he left rather abruptly, and he could have stayed and argued with these guys. He could have stayed and taught them. Sometimes discussion just isn't appropriate. Have you ever found that when you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden you realize that this is going nowhere? It's just no longer appropriate that I keep hammering and hammering on these people. Some people never see that, but sometimes it just gets to the point where it's best to say, "Let's part friends," you know. And that's what he's doing. He's just getting, there's no point for discussion. It's time to walk away instead of arguing. Because they could have argued there all day. The Pharisees weren't going to be convinced. They didn't not believe because there wasn't enough evidence. They failed to believe because their hearts were hardened. And we'll see that in a moment, that you know, our faith, what we believe, is dictated by our will. It's not the other way around, as we like to think, or some people like to think, that, well, I believe just what's most logical. No, you don't. You believe what you want to believe. Now the dullness of the disciples, and we'll set this up against the antagonism of the Pharisees. The disciples were in the same boat as far as understanding what was going on from a different standpoint. They weren't hostile. They were just dull. And Jesus is going to point out to them, you know, this dullness is not just because you're not smart enough to grasp this. And that's very important. And this will be Mark 8, 14 through 21. Let's read those. Verse 14, it says, "And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." Now, this is almost comical, isn't it? Here they get in the boat. They found out, because they left quickly, so they found out we didn't bring enough bread. So Jesus is trying to teach them, and what are they doing? They're sitting there worrying about where they're going to get their next loaf of bread. And then they're arguing with each other about whose fault it was. "Oh, John, you were supposed to bring the bread." No, that wasn't my job. Yeah, this is crazy. It's almost humorous. And verse 17 goes on and it says, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see? Or do you have a hardened heart?'" And the order of those questions is very important. He says, "Don't you understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" And then in verse 19, he says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. They knew, they remembered. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So the disciples, they're arguing over a loaf of bread. They didn't bring enough bread. Now, Jesus is teaching them here. The reason they forgot the bread, I take it, was because they departed so abruptly from the Pharisees. And Jesus used this forgetfulness as a teaching tool. And he was going to talk to them about the leaven in the bread. You know, they said, "Oh, we forgot the bread." And he said, "You know what about bread? You have to be careful of leaven." And he's going to use two ideas here. And there are two ideas in the New Testament when you read about leaven. The first is the ability of a small amount to permeate a big lump of dough. And that's obvious, isn't it? When you take some yeast and mix it in your bread and let it rise and whatever you do, you can't get the yeast back out. It's everywhere. It's throughout the bread. It's permeated the entire loaf of bread. And that's one of the ideas about leaven, and that's why we have to be so careful not to let leaven into our local body, because if we do, pretty soon it will take over. It'll be everywhere. Because the second thing about leaven is it's always used of evil in the Bible. When you see leaven, it's going to be talking about something evil. And he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, why is Herod tied in here? What's he got to do with it? How come Jesus all of a sudden said, "Beware of the Pharisees' leaven and beware of the leaven of Herod as well"? Well, if you look over at Luke 23 and verse 8, you'll find out that he's cut from the same cloth as these Pharisees. It says, "Now Herod, was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were after, wasn't it? A sign. Not just a miracle, but a sign that would definitively prove that he was from heaven. So, you have Herod tied in with the Pharisees because he was seeking signs as well as they were. So the disciples are told here, and Jesus is teaching them, he's teaching them to be aware of forces that concentrated on keeping them from taking him and his word, believing him. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were questioning the right of the disciples to believe Jesus. They said, what authority do you have? Prove it. Prove you're from heaven. I want definitive proof right here in front of my face that you're from heaven. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you that. Because if I do, you won't be able to have faith. So Jesus is saying that's a bad thing to want a definitive sign. And I don't know how many people I've talked to that have said, oh, I told God if he'd just, you know, make a Cadillac drop on the floor here in front of me, then I'd believe in him. And he didn't do it, so I don't believe in him. Well, you know, that's not faith. That's testing God. That's not trusting God. So we need to be aware and we need to know that it's a bad thing to want definitive proof like these guys were. Now in verse 16, where it says they had begun to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread, and this is coming right on the heels of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is up here, picture him up here teaching about leaven, and everybody out there is wondering where the next loaf of bread's going to come from. And they're arguing with each other, trying, you know, where are we going to get bread now? We're out in the boat. There aren't any stores around here. We don't have enough bread. We'll starve to death. So verse 16 seems like when Jesus was talking about leaven, all they heard was bread, and they thought, oh, that reminds me, we don't have enough bread. You see how these guys are concentrating on temporal things, they're concentrating on physical things, and they discovered that they didn't have enough provision, so they started fighting about whose fault was it. And the references that Jesus made to Herod and the Pharisees, as far as the text is concerned, they completely ignored that. They weren't listening to the teaching. They were wondering where they'd get their bread. So the disciples were completely preoccupied with their temporal position, situation, their physical situation. Completely preoccupied with it to the point of not listening to teaching. They didn't even listen to what Jesus had to say. All they heard was the word leaven, and that reminded them of bread, and they said, we don't have enough bread to eat. So they were completely consumed and preoccupied with their physical situation. Now that leads to the rebuke. Jesus is going to rebuke them for that very thing, that they weren't thinking about spiritual things, only physical things. In 17 through 21, we get the rebuke, and it comes in two ways. First, he asks them some questions in verse 17. He says, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Now, Jesus' method of teaching here is to ask the disciples questions that require a definitive answer. He's asking them questions that they have to think back. How many loaves did you have left? after I fed 5,000 people. And they had to think, oh yeah, seven. We had seven left. You know, the disciples were exposed to more miracles, more teaching than anyone else so far, but they still didn't understand any better than the Pharisees did. They didn't know what to think of Jesus. They didn't know where to put him category-wise. They didn't have the animosity towards him that the Pharisees had, but they didn't understand him either. So we learn that exposure to truth may lead in one of two directions. Now, they were exposed to all this truth. They could have gone one of two ways. First, they could have learned from it. So when you come here and you get teaching, it'll lead one of two ways. One, you can learn, you can think about it, you can concentrate, and you can learn. Or two, you can just be insensitive and dull. Now, what's the difference? What's going to make the difference whether you learn from teaching or whether you just go off in a cloud worrying about your job, your social life, anything else? What's the difference? Well, the difference is going to be mental attitude. Because the disciples are held responsible here for their own dullness. It wasn't just the fact that they were low foreheads and just couldn't figure this out. They were held responsible for their lack of understanding because of their hardened hearts. And you can see that in the order of the questions. Because the first question Jesus asked, do you not yet see or understand? Now, just by way of a little technical stuff here, the word see is actually the Greek word na'eo, and that means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought. That's what that word means. You know, the Greek word for mind is nous, and na'eo is the verb form. It means to comprehend something on the basis of careful thinking, using your mind. And understand is a word that means to bring together. In classical Greek especially, that word was used to bring together. So they couldn't get it together. They couldn't grasp. They couldn't comprehend. Now, why was that? Well, that's the second question. Do you have a hardened heart? So there's a principle at work here, and the principle is simply this, that at the back of our mind lies, as the Bible calls it, the heart. And remember, in their culture, the word heart stood for more than just emotions. It stood for intellect. It stood for will. And he's saying, if you don't understand this, it's not because you can't. It's because you don't want to. You have a hardened heart. You will to not understand it. So they're responsible. The mind reasons what the will dictates. That's so very important because we think, you know, we're so proud of our intellects and so proud of our reasoning skills that we think we can convince somebody to become a Christian. We can just argue and we can just tear apart all their arguments. And the same holds true with the evolution creation debate, anything else. The will dictates what you're going to believe, not the facts, but your will. And obviously, there's no fact that can prove one way or the other. There's no fact. It's a matter of history, not science. So whatever your will says, you're going to follow those facts rather than the others. And there's facts on both sides. Now, I familiarize myself with some of the concept in these debates simply so I can show people that I'm not just blind faith, I don't know what's going on, and I'm a religious right wacko, cult leader or something. And that's all I do it for. I don't expect to win anybody over to a creationism standpoint based on my vast intellect and understanding, because they're operating their intellect with their will, just like I am. I choose to believe what God said. They choose to believe what man said. It's just that simple. Verse 16 stresses the fact that the disciples are responsible for their own lack of understanding. Or verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" See, the implication is that they don't understand because their heart is hardened. They don't want to understand, or they have chosen not to understand. Now that's the questions. Now Jesus rebukes them from another standpoint, and that's the review in 19 through 21. He reviews the feeding of the multitudes incidents, both of them, the 5,000 and the 4,000. And the review shows that the disciples had seen the events, but they had no understanding of what they meant. They just couldn't put it together. They were able to recall the facts. How many loaves or how many baskets did we have left? Verse 19 says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" He asked them, "Do you remember?" They said to him, 12. Sure, they remembered. They just didn't grasp what was going on. Here they are worrying about bread on the boat. Jesus had fed 5,000 people, and they had 12 baskets left over. Don't they know he can produce bread at will? Ex nihilo, as the saying goes. They just weren't ready to pick up on the meaning of the facts. They had the facts like everybody, and everybody sees the facts according to what their will dictates. Notice he doesn't say, "How many people did I feed?" He says, "When I fed the 5,000, how much did you have left?" The question is, were you left with nothing? Did you starve after the feeding of the 5,000? When there wasn't enough food? Of course not. Jesus wants this feeding of the multitudes. He wants them to take it personally. He wants them to grasp that he can take care of them. He wants to see that he supplies the needs. He supplied their needs abundantly. I mean, they had 12 baskets left. I think now the disciples caught on finally. Because we're heading for the confession of verse 29, and now the disciples are beginning to see what all this really means. And that's going to be the hinge of the book, when the disciples see, "Oh, you're the Messiah." Bing! You know, a little light goes on above their heads. They finally get the idea. After all of this time. Now we have another miracle first. The blind man's eyes are opened in verse 22 through 26. Reading at verse 22, it says, "And they came to Bethesda, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on them, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and he said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Does anybody notice anything different about this miracle? It's not like the ones we've had so far, is it? Usually a miracle is just bing. The guy is cured completely. There's no recovery period. They're out about doing their business. This one takes place in stages. It has two separate steps. And there's a process. It's not immediate. First, Jesus spits in the guy's eyes, and that begins the process of restoring his sight. And second, he places his hands on the blind man's eyes. Now, why do you suppose Jesus did this? And why do you suppose Mark recorded this? Remember, Mark is the snapshot gospel. He's just given us a quick hit picture here. Why is he reporting this? There's a principle at stake here, or a principle at work here, I should say. The Lord always deals with man on the basis of the needs at hand. He always gives individualized treatment. When he healed this blind man, do you think his motivation was just to heal him physically? He's going to die anyway. I mean, let's face it. The day will come. So I think he had more to say than just, I'm going to fix your sight. So sometimes we can figure out what the particular needs are. Sometimes we can't. But Jesus always knew. He knew exactly what that man needed. So rather than healing him like he did most of his healings with just a word or a touch, he did it in two parts. Now, why do you suppose he did that? Well, I take it that he did it that way so that the blind man was impressed by the step-by-step manner in which he healed him. Again, very unusual for him to take two steps to heal somebody. But it was probably done that way to create a lasting impression on this guy. I mean, Jesus knew what this guy needed in order to believe. And he knew, presumably, text doesn't say, but presumably he knew that if he just healed him, bing, on the spot, just by saying, you can see now, the guy might have thought, wow, what a remarkable coincidence. You know, my sight came back right when he said that. Boy, strange things happen, you know. Jesus knew that he needed a step-by-step process that would leave an impression on this guy's mind. Because first he let him see partway. Yeah, I see some guys walking around, but they look like trees. They're all fuzzy and indistinct. And then he touched his eyes again, and then the guy said, oh, yeah, now I can see perfectly. So it was a process healing. In fact, it was quite a process. This is very unusual. First, he separated the man from the crowds in verse 23, where it says, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So first he separated him from everybody else. Then he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And the guy said, well, I see men, but they're indistinct. They're fuzzy. They look like trees. And Jesus again laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and then his vision was restored. So he repeats the process. Then he tells the guy, don't even go in the village. So a very unusual miracle that we have here, and I take it that's the reason Jesus did it that way. You know, he knows better than I do what that man needed at the time. But the point we need to take home from that is that he knows what everybody needs at any given time. Now we come to the confession, and this is the climax of the first eight chapters of the book of Mark, and we'll just breeze over it this evening and look at it in detail next week. But the first words of Peter in 8:29 are absolutely crucial. Verse 29 says, and he continued by questioning them, but what do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. So now he finally figured it out. You're the Messiah. The one the whole Old Testament has been talking about. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And Mark states right off the bat that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He says it right in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It's the Greek word for Messiah. So the very first verse of the book of Mark says that Jesus is the Christ. And if you look at that, up until Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, there's no recognition of this fact, either by the Pharisees or even the disciples. Even they don't know how to categorize Jesus until now. And this is despite everything that demanded a decision. Josh McDowell likes to say evidence that demands a verdict. Jesus constantly confronted people with evidence, power, that demanded that they make a decision. Where did that power come from? And of course, the Pharisees, they figured it came from Satan. You know, he associated with sinners. He completely ignored scribal traditions. And that's why they said he was empowered by demons, because, you know, you don't contradict the scribes. They know. And the disciples just couldn't find, I mean, they believed the miracles. They just didn't understand what it all meant until now. So now, as we continue after the confession, the tone of the Gospel of Mark is going to be completely different. The theology that distinguishes Mark from this point onward is found in Jesus' reply to Peter's confession in verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So now the theology is going to be the cross and the resurrection. Up to now it's been the Messiah. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. Now he's going to teach why the Messiah is here. The cross and the resurrection will be the focus from now on. Everything in the Gospel of Mark converges right here on this spot in 8:29 to 33. The first eight chapters come to a climax. The last eight chapters revolve around the cross and the resurrection that Jesus teaches them as soon as they get the picture, as soon as they understand that he is the Messiah. Then he teaches them that he has to die and he will be raised in 3 days. And the ultimate conflict is brought out when he says in verse 33, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" And that introduces the ultimate conflict that will be settled at the cross between Satan and God. And Satan thinks he wins, but didn't really turn out that way for him, fortunately for us, because now we have a Savior who's raised. And we can believe that. You know, I don't need a definitive, absolute proof, because there is none. I choose to believe or not to believe. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Mark. We pray that we can be accurate in our understanding of it. We pray that we can believe you without reservation. In Christ's name, amen.